Well, cancel culture is a well-documented phenomenon in Britain today. That desire to marginalize and silence people because their position is considered objectionable. In the past, Christians once held significant influence in public life in Britain. They could speak freely within it. Indeed, we still value the institutions that Christians pioneered in education, health, law, and social welfare, to name but a few. But this influence has been eroded, and it now feels increasingly difficult to express any Christian worldview without repercussions. At a recent political roundtable meeting, none of the clergy present felt that they could express their opinion based on their shared biblical framework. Rather, each of us felt compelled to reframe it as a secular and practical argument just to be heard. Perhaps you feel the same way. There is an increasing number of topics that are simply considered off limits. And chief among them is the Christian faith. Whatever the situation, be that in the workplace, among family, with friends, or across various social settings, Christians often feel unable to speak about their faith in Jesus for fear of being deplatformed, defriended, or even dismissed. In our Bible passage today, Peter and John have just returned from their own cancel culture moment, a moment in front of the local authorities. Their crime, to speak publicly about the resurrected Jesus, the one who now rules with power and authority. And the response of the authorities to their claim was to shut down the debate, to silence them. So if you've got your Bibles open there, have a look at verse 18, just in the section before we read. Verse 18, they commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. They commanded them not to speak. So the question before us in our passage today is this. Well, how should we respond when others want to shut down the conversation around Jesus, to stop him from being proclaimed in the hope that this unstoppable mission might be made stoppable? I wonder what your reaction to that situation might have been. Perhaps to give as good as you get, to join in the political fray and to beat them at their own game. Or maybe your inclination would have been to withdraw, to allow yourself to be silenced. Or perhaps it would be to dig in and to tough it out all on your own. Well, what we read here is that the disciples chose none of these options. Rather, they came together to pray, which is my opening point. Come together and pray. And actually, both these aspects are necessary, both the coming together and the praying. And it's the inclination of the apostles and the wider fellowship of believers. Verse 23, have a look. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people, literally to their own household. Their instinct is to be with this house group of believers that has been growing in number day by day. And then we read that when these believers had heard the apostles' report, verse 24, they raised their voices in prayer. Corporate prayer is the response to determined opposition. Shakespeare once wrote these famous opening words: "Two households, both alike in dignity, in fair Verona, where we lay our scene." Of course, rather than finding ourselves in fair Verona, we find ourselves in Jerusalem. And the two households that are in conflict are not the Montagues and the Capulets, but two opposed houses of God. The first house is the temple, the place where empire, faith, tradition, and the city have all converged. And the second is the newly formed house of Jesus Christ, the body of believers united to him by faith. And here lies the heart of the conflict that now exists. For this first house, the temple, has just been declared obsolete by Jesus. Declared obsolete through his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation. The temple is no longer the center of what God is doing in the world. Rather, a new house has arisen as the focus of Jesus' rule on earth. And so it is to this house that Peter and John have now returned. And since the start of the Acts series, we have been stressing the importance of such a house, this fellowship of believers, this renewed assembly of God where believers can come together, and which in the next chapter of Acts, it will be named as the church. And the point we have been making is this, that as Jesus brings people into relationship with him, he is simultaneously supergluing these people to each other by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2 described this house as the place where the people devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. It's the place where both their vertical relationship with Jesus and their horizontal relationships with each other are being nurtured. And as we said previously, we try to replicate something of that here at All Souls by creating life groups and networks where you can come together to be equipped for sharing your faith in a particular season of life or in a particular context, for you to be able to come together and to pray. Last week, Simon mentioned the Evangelical Alliance booklet on public evangelism. It's titled Speak Up. And it begins with this advice for speaking in the workplace. It is always wise to start by asking God for wisdom, words, and winsomeness. It's encouraging us to pray as we face the challenge of speaking for Jesus. So on what basis then should we pray? Well, it's this, that in prayer we acknowledge God's sovereignty. In prayer we acknowledge God's sovereignty. And that's how the prayer begins, isn't it? There, verse 24, it begins, Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. God's sovereignty, his supreme right and authority to rule over everything, is grounded here in what we might describe as the great divide. The divide between God as creator and everything else as created. Well, Revelation 4:11 might help us here. It says this, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. God's supreme worth lies in the fact that he is our creator. And as a result, everything happens by his will, because he wants it to happen. It's no accident. And because he has a purpose for it, that people might look at creation and see him as the creator behind it, and so offer him praise, honor, and glory. Offer him what he is truly worth. As creator, God has the absolute right to rule over everything he has made and sustains. He is the Lord of nature, the Lord of nature. We are utterly dependent on him. So in the face of opposition, the starting point of the believer's prayer is to acknowledge that fundamental fact, that this is God's world and he is in control of it. Personally, I find that comforting. The news headlines this week continue to be crazy. Be that the polls, the probes, the pledges of politicians, or the plight of people. And we might, in the face of all that, be tempted to either take things into our own hands or to fall into despair. Just as Peter and John might have been tempted to either overthrow the temple by force or to feel that they had embarked on Mission Impossible rather than Mission Unstoppable. But Jesus' resurrection has once more revealed God's sovereignty. He has again brought life to that which was dead, just as he had done in his first creation, making something out of nothing. And he has also revealed that Jesus is his anointed one, that all power and authority has now been given to him. It is his declaration that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Well, having acknowledged God's sovereignty, we must then acknowledge our own subordination. As creator, God has full autonomy to do what he wants, but we do not. Jesus is Lord, but I am not. Imagine for a moment a movie scene where the camera is first of all zoomed out and the big picture is in shot. And then the camera zooms in to consider a very local scene. Well, this is what's happening in this section of the passage. We are initially presented with a worldwide view before it then focuses on the specific challenges facing Peter and John. Last week was Remembrance Sunday, and in many ways this would have been the perfect passage for that occasion, for it describes the frustrations of living in a fallen world where nations continually vie for power, striving and competing against one another in order to gain control. But Psalm 2, which is quoted here and which we read earlier, helpfully reframes this power struggle for us. It allows us, as it were, to peek behind the scenes a little. For it tells us that the nations are not ultimately fighting with each other, but fighting against God. The earthly struggle that we witness is but one expression of a greater struggle. That is humanity's rejection of God and his rule. Jesus is Lord, but we want to be. I once heard marriage described as the battle of two kings who want to sit on the same throne. Even in love, we fight to be in charge. So verse 25, look there. Why do the nations rage? Because they rise up against the Lord and his anointed one. Of course, the situation is as old as history itself. In Genesis, we read how humanity first rejects God's rule. They prefer self-rule. And how, as a result, the land was cursed and the good order disappeared from the earth. But in the midst of that catastrophe, God then gives humanity a promise. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, her offspring. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. This future offspring that was promised has been understood in two ways. In the general sense, it refers to all of Abraham's descendants, the nation of God's people that would eventually appear. But in a specific sense, it speaks of a particular offspring, one who would arise from David's line, one who would be anointed as God's everlasting ruler on earth. The one who would ultimately defeat Satan. But both ideas really are linked because both offspring, both the many and the one, always seem to be in danger. Regularly they face terminal risks, be that in the form of childlessness or corruption or warfare or actual murder. Will the offspring make it? That's the perpetual question throughout the Bible. So please turn back to me to Psalm 2. It's on page 543. Turn back to Psalm 2. And you will see there the assurance that Psalm 2 provides. That God is not only the sovereign Lord of nature, but he is also the Lord of history, the Lord of history. So Psalm 2 verse 6, God assures them that I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. So although the nations rage against God's plans, his plans are never undone. Rather, as verse 4 says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. At the very start of my military career, I got to know a chap called Albert, who was, shall we say, very handy with his fists. And I remember asking him at one Christmas party that if in a moment of madness we were ever to fall out, would he first allow me to beat myself up? Which he thought was very funny. But both of us knew that we were an unequal match, that he would always win and I would always lose. Just as we might swipe flies aside, so God can swipe aside the plans of the nations and their rulers. It's never an equal match. He laughs off the opposition that tries to rise up against him. But why do these believers now quote Psalm 2 as part of their prayer? Well, it's because this prophecy about God's king being installed in Jerusalem in the face of great opposition, is precisely what has just been fulfilled in Jesus. In raising Jesus from the dead, God has now elevated him to his right hand and enabled him to take his position as king over all the earth. The world's plotting throughout the whole of history has come to nothing. Jesus now reigns. So please turn back to Acts 4. It's 1096 in your Bibles, Acts chapter 4. You'll probably have realized that every great book has a plot twist towards the end, where sometimes the supposed good guys turn out to be the bad guys. Well, now this is what's happening here. So as the camera zooms in, we see that the drama unfolding in Jerusalem is no different to what has been happening on the world stage. But there is a twist. Those who appeared to be the goodies on the inside, the offspring of Abraham, have now been revealed to be the baddies on the outside. That in rejecting Jesus and calling for his death, God's people have joined with the nations. Joined with those in Psalm 2 who have been described as plotting and banding together against God. All of them, the people, the priests, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, have joined with Herod the Tetrarch and Pontius Pilate the governor and all the other Gentiles in Jerusalem against God's anointed. But even as the camera zooms from wide angle to close frame, the outcome remains the same. Their actions prove futile. Despite their best efforts, they could not prevent God's plan. In fact, the reverse is true, isn't it? For the conclusion given to us is there in verse 28, and it's this, that they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. In plotting together, they had actually fulfilled God's plan rather than thwarting it. If you remember in the Bible the story of Joseph, at the end of his life, he confronts his brothers after they had plotted against him. They had plotted to murder him and to bury him, to enslave him, falsely accuse him, and jail him. So that yet again we're left thinking, will God's plan succeed? Will this offspring survive? But then in Genesis 50, verse 20, he says this to them. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. This is precisely what has happened with Jesus. Even in the darkest hour, when the world thought they had got rid of God's anointed, the one who would rule over them, all they had achieved was to accomplish God's plan to save the world and to put Jesus on his throne so that he might finally crush Satan and save the world. All the characters involved here, Herod and Pilate and the priests and the people, they've all made their own unforced choices. And yet wondrously, they have accomplished all that God had determined would happen beforehand. And this is what our prayer is to recall. That even when our opponents appear to have won, God is able to turn the result around, to use it for his own purposes, to bring about his salvation and rule on earth. Well then, if God can do it all, can't we just let go and let God? No, says Peter and John. We continue to have a part within God's unstoppable mission. Therefore, pray for boldness to do it well. In prayer, we ask for boldness. Notice that the whole household of believers has now been caught up in this unstoppable mission. Verse 29, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. And then verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. God graciously gives them exactly what they ask for. He uses the Holy Spirit to enable them to speak with boldness. It is one of the signs of his power. And they act in his power, not theirs. That's how they are to proceed with this mission. You may have heard this statement about flying. There are old pilots and there are bold pilots, but there are no old bold pilots. Well, it gives the impression, doesn't it, that boldness is something within people's nature. But boldness is presented here as being a gift to be requested, rather than some sort of innate personal quality. For it's boldness that rests in Jesus, not in themselves. Their confidence is not in what they can do, but in what Jesus can do. It recognizes their need, their dependence on him. And in the light of who he is and what he can do, their fear melts away. It's why even the quietest personalities can still be fearless when speaking about Jesus. Just as even the dead walls in our story can experience the surge and the shake of God's power within them, so even the quietest people can be empowered by the Spirit. But equally, of course, it's also why lions can be exposed as lambs in evangelism. A bold character is not necessarily a bold proclaimer of Jesus. In truth, all the believers will need courage to go forward with the mission, for Acts will soon reveal to us that as the message goes, the opposition grows. As the church joins in with this unstoppable mission, every believer will face opposition. And some will face death, just as Christians experience these things today. If you were at our Christmas-themed prayer gathering, then I hope you will see the relevance of all of we have been speaking about this morning. Each of us has been asked to pray for two people that we might invite to our carol services. And that prayer almost certainly will need to include a request for boldness, won't it? I mean, if you're a woman, maybe thinking of inviting a friend to the wreath-making workshop, that will take courage. Or maybe you will be with us giving out invitations at Oxford Circus. There you may well be told to be quiet, even as you sing, or perhaps because of how you sing. But more likely, the opposition will just come from the bustling crowds, bashing past with more bags than the average Sherpa can carry. From people, though, who have silenced Jesus in their own heads, having become more enamored by the gifts than the giver. Or maybe you will have a more visible role, leading, reading, singing, or playing. However you serve this Christmas, or wherever you live, or wherever you work, Jesus has called you to be part of this unstoppable mission. But joining in this mission, your expectation must be that offense will be taken and that opposition will appear. But the answer to that is to come together and to pray. To reassure yourself that God is sovereign over both nature and history, and that his plans will succeed. To know that Jesus rules over every circumstance that we might face. And to pray for boldness, knowing that our confidence must not be in ourselves, the messenger, but in the message we bear and the person to whom it points. Let's pray. Father God, you've installed your king in Zion on your holy mountain and made the nations your inheritance. Empower us by your Holy Spirit and enable us to speak of Jesus boldly. Let our friends, our neighbors, and our work colleagues might come to know him as Savior and King. Amen.